We have sung a version of Psalm 5, and that is our text for today, so I'll read it again for us. Listen carefully to God's word from Psalm 5, a psalm by David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare my request before you and wait expectantly. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. The wicked may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful man the Lord abhors. But as for me, by your abundant steadfast love, I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Because of those who lie in wait for me, make your way straight before me. For there is nothing trustworthy in his mouth. Their inmost part is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They speak smoothly with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Forever let them shout for joy and spread your protection over them, so that those who love your name may revel in you. For it is you who bless the righteous, O Lord. Like a shield with favor, you surround him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you that your word has been inspired by your spirit, preserved for us by your spirit, and that now your spirit is with us to bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth and to be consecrated by it as living sacrifices. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Wisdom books in Scripture, those books like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, at first glance, they may seem to be fragmented and disjointed collections of pretty much unrelated material. But there's actually almost always an underlying unity. There's a structure. There are thematic developments. There's even, in some cases, narrative progressions that we can find if we'll only look for them. Sometimes they're more obvious. Sometimes it's obvious to see how different parts of Scripture, different parts of the wisdom literature fit together. And sometimes it takes a little more effort. But usually they're there. It's there. It's put together with a purpose, with a design. And I think that's the case with this series of opening psalms that we have been studying through. They fit together as a literary unit. There are themes, there are ideas, there are ways that they are developed to flow together, to fit together. But, and I may say more about that in a future sermon, today I want to suggest to you that there is even a narrative flow to these first several psalms. Psalm 3, Psalms 1 and 2 are an introduction to the Psalter. And then Psalm 3, we get into more of what we're accustomed to reading in the Psalms. And Psalm 3 is given a specific historical context. The heading that we're given is that it was a prayer of David when he fled from the face of Absalom, his son. If you recall, Absalom planned a coup, and then he pronounced himself king. David had to flee for his life from Jerusalem, and Psalm 3 is his prayer of salvation, his prayer for God to come and bring salvation, to deliver him from his own son, from those who had turned against him. I made the case that Psalm 4, a month or two ago, is an exhortation, a prayer slash exhortation by David to his allies, those who had remained loyal to him in the coup, Absalom's rebellion, but were tempted to abandon him after the fact. They were tempted to go and join up with Absalom. After all, David looked like he was a sinking ship. Absalom looked like the newest up-and-coming star, and they wanted to get on the right side of history. David rebukes them for loving vain words, for seeking after lies, for listening to the propaganda of those who were speaking out against him. And here in Psalm 5, I think we find another prayer that may very well be related to that same set of historical events. We have in Psalm 5 a specific prayer of David for protection. He's specifically concerned for God's protection from those who were attacking him with deceitful lies and malicious propaganda. This is a war of words, and David is on the receiving end of some very malicious lies, some deceit. Some people are using words to attack him, to slander him. Now, if you know anything about David's life, this could apply to a number of different situations. But there's a particular part of the story with Absalom that makes me think that this could be also connected with that story. If you remember that story from 2 Samuel 16 and 17 and that part, David had a trusted advisor named Ahithophel. And when Absalom rebelled against David, Ahithophel joined up with Absalom. He betrayed David, and he went to serve as Absalom's counselor in chief. Well, when David heard what had happened, when he heard about Ahithophel's betrayal, we have a record that he prayed specifically that God would turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. He prayed that God would thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. And then in the very next chapter, there's a situation where Absalom has to decide whether he should pursue David immediately or whether he should gather a larger army and then go after him. And there are two different people giving two different sets of advice. One is Ahithophel. One is a double agent who's actually working for David, giving bad advice. Well, Absalom decides to listen to the double agent. He refuses to listen to Ahithophel's good advice, which would have given him the advantage over David, and instead he follows the advice of the double agent. Well, the narrator tells us why this happened. The narrator tells us that the Lord was the one who had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. The Lord thwarted Ahithophel's counsel, and when Ahithophel realized what was happening, when he realized that his advice was not going to be heeded, when he realized that the king was not, well, the king was not going to take his advice and that something was going on, he went home and he hanged himself. And you see there, in a very short period of time, the Lord answers David's prayer that those who are speaking lies against him would be undone by their own counsel, that the Lord would confuse their counsel and thwart their lies and turn their own words against them, and that it would be their downfall. And this is the prayer that we see in Psalm 5. Now, this background is helpful because if that's the case, it shows us a very practical way in which God answers a prayer like this. But even if that's not the case, we can still understand and benefit from Psalm 5 because Psalm 5 deals with questions that all of us ask at one time or another. The fundamental questions raised by Psalm 5 are, does God hear the boastful, lying talk of the wicked? Is God paying attention? Doesn't God care that there are false teachers wreaking havoc in His church with their lies? Doesn't God care that the powerful and the wise of the world mock Him openly? Doesn't God care that our societies are filled with thieves and liars who take advantage of the poor and steal from the vulnerable? These are the kinds of questions that Psalm 5 wrestles with. But we also get a confident answer to these questions. God does hear, and God does care, and God will do something about it. The confident answer of David in Psalm 5 is that God will punish those whose mouths are filled with lies, deceit, flattery, and rebellion. God will come to protect His people and to banish evildoers from His presence. And David teaches us here in Psalm 5 that prayer is one of the most effective ways to bring about God's judgment and to combat the worthless words of the wicked. You see, that's not our ordinary response. That sounds trite to say that prayer is the most effective tool in a war of words. But if it was so obvious, why do we find it so difficult? Because often the sinful, selfish response in a war of words is to fight fire with fire, to retaliate insult for insult, to defend ourselves and to counterattack with more words and more malicious talk. But the example that we see here in Psalm 5, the teaching of Scripture is that how do we extinguish the fiery darts of a satanic attack, the attack of an accuser or a liar? How do we extinguish those fiery darts? Well, we take up the shield of faith. And we pray at all times in the Spirit. And this is a great example of how to do that. And so as we look at Psalm 5, I want to point out some very practical lessons that we can learn about prayer and how we ought to pray, especially in the face of lies and slanders and, well, this is a great psalm for an election season. I'll just put it that way. enough said, okay? As we look at the first section, notice here that David begins his prayer with preparation for prayer. There's sort of the first section is somewhat of a preface to his prayers. He doesn't jump right in and get straight to the heart of the matter. He calls on God to give ear to His words, to consider His groaning, and to give attention to the sound of His cry. And those three commands, those are commands, by the way, those are commands that David is issuing to God. Those three commands and those descriptions of his prayer are insightful for us. In Scripture, it is a servant who gives ear to the words of his master. A servant who wanted to become a permanent servant of his master would have the lobe of his ear pierced with an awl to symbolize that his ear was always open to the commands, to the voice of his master. A priest, when he was ordained, would have his right ear daubed with blood to symbolize that his ear was always open to the Word of God and to the law of God. And so it's ironic here that David flips that relationship around and he calls on God to give ear to him, God is the one who is giving ear to David's words. David puts himself in the seat of the master giving commands to God. Now that sounds presumptuous. That sounds arrogant and audacious, but that's David's confidence. David's his faith and his boldness in prayer is not rooted in his own delusions about his own grandeur. His faith and his confidence are based in the covenant, in the promises of God. We read, we heard the lesson from Exodus 29 about the instructions for morning and evening prayer. This is a morning prayer. David says, it's morning. I'm going to prepare my request before you. And God promised in that morning prayer, in the morning sacrifice, to draw near to his people and to speak with them. And that is exactly what David is doing. He is taking God at his word. And he comes in boldness. But notice also how he describes his prayer. He describes his prayer as words, a spoken plea, as groanings, almost an unintelligible, inaudible murmuring. And then he says, he describes his prayer as a loud cry. Now, all of these aspects are part of biblical prayer. They are aspects of biblical prayer. There are times when we don't know what to pray. Romans 8, Paul tells us that creation is groaning, that we ourselves are groaning, and sometimes we don't know what to pray. And so the Spirit groans within us. The Spirit takes our unintelligible groanings and prays on our behalf when we don't know how to pray. And the Spirit prays for us in accordance with God's will. This is one aspect of biblical prayer. We often just think of prayer as coming before God with our laundry list of things that we need God to do for us that day. But prayer is much more than that. Not less than that, but it is much more than that. But David's prayers are usually not incoherent groanings. They may start that way, but they don't stay that way. Why? Because he's immersed himself in God's Word. He's meditating day and night on God's Word, and God's Word is instructing him in how to pray. He has words to pray because the Scriptures have taught him how to pray. And so he uses sacrificial language to describe his prayer. His prayer is his sacrifice. He may not be able to bring an animal to offer to God if he's in exile while Absalom is in power. He may not have access to the sanctuary, but his prayer is his sacrifice. And he prepares his prayer like he would prepare an animal, like a priest would prepare an animal to be offered on the altar. He says, in the morning I prepare my request before you and wait expectantly. His prayer is thoughtful. His prayer is deeply informed by his meditation on God's Word. Charles Spurgeon made a good analogy here in making the point that meditating on God's Word, learning how to pray through being taught by the Scriptures, is essential to rich and deep prayer. And he used the example of a fire that burns really hot and really, really big and really fast for a moment as being prayer that is not fueled by deep meditation on God's Word, as opposed to prayer that flows out of a life of meditation on God's Word being like a well-kindled fire that burns hot, it burns slow, it burns evenly, it produces heat over a long period of time. Because the truth is, the more we meditate on God's Word, the more we're going to find ourselves praying. Sometimes we think we can just suck it up and beat ourselves over the head, just make ourselves pray more. Just will ourselves to pray more. But the secret to a rich and devoted prayer life is meditation on God's Word. Because when God speaks to us, we must speak to Him back. And when we're meditating on God's Word, we actually have something to say to God in prayer. And we actually have reason to believe that He's listening, because we are speaking to Him with His very own words. And so David begins his prayer with this preface, this opening, sort of establishing what he is doing and why he is doing it. And he prays in expectation for God to answer. He says, I'm going to prepare my request before you and wait expectantly. I'm going to watch for God to come and to answer. And his prayer, his confidence, his expectation is based not in his own poetic abilities to pray some sort of eloquent prayer that's going to impress God. His confidence and his sense of expectation is rooted in God's own promises and in God's character. And that's what he does in the next section, verses 4, 5, and 6. He is basing his prayer, basing his confidence in God's promises. As we mentioned, the promise of God to be present with His people at the morning sacrifice, the promises of God to hear their prayers and to answer their prayers. David is he knows all of these promises of God, but he also rehearses God's character. He reminds himself, he rehearses before God what God has revealed about his attitude, his disposition toward the wicked. He says, I'm going to wait expectantly because you are not a God who delights in wickedness. The wicked may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful man Yahweh abhors. David knows he has a case to make that God will hear because he is praying in accordance with God's will. He is praying in accordance with what God has revealed about himself. God's holiness will not tolerate the presence of the rebellious and the wicked. The arrogant don't stand a chance before God's judgment. God hates sin and the damage that it causes. David reminds himself that God is truth, and so he must destroy lies and all that contradict his word. And David knows that those who murder and steal through deceit are an abomination to God. Now this kind of enemy described here that David was facing would have been enough to terrify most people and turn us into an emotional basket case. But David is surprisingly calm. He's surprisingly cool and collected because he knows God's attitude towards his enemies. He has meditated on God's promises to him, yes, but he also knows God's will and God's character. And so then, finally, in the middle section of the prayer, verses 7 and 8, he finally gets to his plea for help. All of this leading up has been preparation, has been important, essential preparation that informs his actual request to God. He says, but as for me, he recognizes that God's covenant promises, he has promised to punish the wicked, but he has also promised to bless those who are members of his covenant people. But as for me, by your abundant, steadfast love, that's God's covenant, loyal love, As for me, I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Because of those who lie in wait for me, make your way straight before me. Notice that it's God's covenant faithfulness. It's God's love that secures David's entrance into God's presence. David can draw near to God because it is God who has drawn near to him. And also notice the parallelism in verse 7 between God's steadfast love in the first line and reverential fear and awe in the second line. That's not our immediate expectation. We wouldn't necessarily conclude that David's meditation on God's covenant love would lead him to reverential fear and awe. You see, the Lord is not David's homeboy. He is his king and his God, as he confesses back in verse 2. God's love doesn't give David the warm fuzzies. God's love inspires awe and fear and humble prayer and adoration. And then in verse 8, this is the heart of David's prayer, and so it's fitting that it is actually the very center of this psalm. And this prayer is worth committing to memory, worth adding to your arsenal of prayers. David prays, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Because of those who lie in wait for me, make your way straight before me. In the face of slanderous attacks, in the face of malicious lies, in the face of character assassination, in the face of relentless propaganda against him, David's main concern is not for his own ego. His main concern is not for the value of his personal brand. His heart's desire is to walk in the Lord's righteousness. Abandoning God's righteousness in the face of an attack from an enemy is not an option. But he knows that sometimes righteousness will get you into trouble. Sometimes righteousness will get you killed. And so his longing is for God to lead him safely through the minefield that his enemies have laid for him. He knows that if he is going to be faithful to God, he is going to have a very rough road ahead of him. And so he needs God to make his way straight before him. But David doesn't stop there with just, oh Lord, help me. He knows that the people who are attacking him are not just a threat to him. They are a threat to all of God's people. They are a threat to the kingdom. They are a threat to a covenant. The words of the wicked have the capacity to do immense damage, and so they must be stopped. And that's what he prays for in the fourth section. In the second section, he rehearsed God's character, his disposition against the wicked, and now he comes back to that theme in the fourth section and calls on God to punish them and to make them fall by their own counsels. This is his prayer for vengeance. This is one of the first examples of an imprecatory prayer, a prayer of cursing in the Psalter. Last time I preached on the topic of imprecatory psalms, so if you're curious about that, I encourage you to go find that audio on the website. But this is a great example about one of the things that I mentioned last time. Almost without exception, prayers of cursing ask God to do what he's already promised to do in terms of punishing the wicked and or they ask God to punish the wicked in accordance with their sins. You see, David doesn't fly off the handle here and just go into a mad rant, a mad rage. He's asking for God to mete out punishment that is fitting for the crime. And what is the crime? They're slanderous, lying words. So what is the punishment that David requests? He requests for God to make them fall by their own counsels, to hold them guilty for their sins. The enemies that David is praying against are primarily using their words to attack him. And so he prays that God would use their own words to bring about their destruction. And he recognizes that their rebellion is first and foremost sin against God. And so he's releasing the right to take vengeance for himself, and he is calling on God to avenge him. Because ultimately, they have not just rebelled against David the king, they have rebelled against God the king. And that humility is what pervades this whole prayer. Now, at that point, you would think David had checked all the boxes, covered all the important points that he needed God to do for him. But he doesn't stop there. He goes one more step in the last section. And he does, this is just seems sort of extra. It seems like kind of unnecessary. It's inefficient, right? That he starts to recount all the blessings that God has promised to the righteous. But this is a very good example of what I call praying with a purpose. Praying with a purpose. David knows exactly why he's praying. And he knows exactly what he wants God to do as a result of his prayers. And I would ask you to think about this question. Do you always know why it is that you are praying for certain things? Or what are your motives in praying certain things? Oftentimes we haven't even really thought about it. Or what exactly do we want God to do as a result of our prayers? It's interesting. If you go look in the New Testament at the six major prayers of Paul in his various epistles, you will find that without exception, he has this long prayer, all these things that he's asking God to do for himself and on behalf of the churches to whom he's writing. He has these long list of requests, and then somewhere about halfway in the middle, he says, "so that." And then he gives this long list of reasons why he wants God to do those things. Paul and the rest of the examples that we see in Scripture show us, call us, give us the example of praying on purpose. It's not a bad thing to ask the Lord to heal your dog or to help your granny, or to give you a better job, or to provide you with fill in the blank. But if we put a "so that" on the end of that request, it forces us to think big picture. It forces us to think about what are we really asking for and why. What do we want God to do as a result of this prayer? What is our motive? Is this just purely selfish for our own benefit, for our own pleasure? Or is our vision something far grander than just our own comfort and our own desires? And so David, in this last section, he prays, he gives the purpose for this prayer. The reason for this prayer, the goal of this prayer, that God would deliver him and lead him in paths of righteousness and make his way straight before him, that God would punish the wicked and bring judgment on those who are slandering him. The goal of this prayer, the reason for this request, the result that he wants to come out of all of this, is that all who take refuge in the Lord would rejoice, and that they would forever be able to sing for joy. The prayer has moved from groaning in the morning, a prayer of groaning in the morning. David envisions God's blessing coming and enabling all of God's people to be able to sing for joy at all times. You see the trajectory of the prayer. The prayer has moved from groaning, a morning prayer of lament and of groaning, to a plea that God would bring His blessing and His deliverance so that all of God's people would be able to sing with joy forever, to rejoice in God, that this would be the result of God's intervention, that God would come and spread His protection over His people. Why? So that those who love God's name would be able to revel in the Lord and in His salvation. The word revel, it's usually described, used for military victories. It's like gloating, really, to glory in the Lord, or to boast in the Lord, as Paul might say. This is the result that David wants to come out of God's intervention and God's salvation. And so he confesses that it is God who blesses the righteous. No one else. God is the primary source of blessing for His people. And He surrounds His people with favor like a shield. I have to mention this connection. The only other time that word is used in Scripture describes a situation when Saul and his men were chasing David through the wilderness, trying to catch him, and they were closing in. They surrounded him, and they were about to go in for the kill. And God, Saul got word that the Philistines were attacking somewhere else in the kingdom, and so they had to call off the hunt and go and fight the Philistines. And so the picture that we get here is that even when our enemies have surrounded us, even when they are closing in, even when we are in the kiss of death, the death grip, about to receive the final blow, God's favor is there with us. God's favor surrounds us even more closely than our enemies and those who seek our death. Now, this whole prayer is filled with hope, filled with confidence, filled with expectation. And it might be tempting to think that, well, that's all very nice for David. He was very pious and holy. He was a saint and all of that. But there's no way this could ever work for me. There's no way I could ever pray a prayer like that. Well, if that is your thought, if that is our temptation, the way that we think about God and the way that we do pray when we pray, this is exactly the kind of prayer that we need to be praying. This is exactly what the doctor ordered in terms of giving us the faith of David, cultivating confidence and expectation in God's Word. Because this prayer does more than just teach us a few helpful hints about how to have a more effective prayer life. This prayer, this psalm, like every other psalm, points us to the very heart of the gospel, which is Jesus Himself. Because Jesus is the faithful servant who was slandered and reviled by men, yet entrusted Himself to His Father who judges justly. And so any suffering that we endure, any slander that we endure, is suffering in union with Jesus, David's greater Son. And through His passion, through His death, and resurrection. Jesus has opened the way into God's heavenly sanctuary. He ever lives to intercede for us. Jesus is the beloved of God who has entered God's house as our forerunner. He has drawn us near to God, and now He presents us, He brings us into God's presence with Him. And so we know that God will accept us into His presence. We have been baptized into Christ, and God will hear our prayers. And so what must we do with these great blessings, these great privileges that we have been given? Well, because we know that God will hear our prayers, because we have been given access to His throne, we are commanded to bring our requests before God, to humble ourselves before God by casting all of our cares upon Him. We also, though, on the other side, need to guard ourselves against entertaining false teaching and deceitful speech and the lies, the subtle lies of the world. We need to be careful against guarding our own lips and paying close attention to what is overflowing out of our own hearts. If our words, if our speech is characterized by grumbling, complaining, gossip, or slander, or bitterness, we need to repent of those things and recognize the damage that sort of speech can cause. And instead, we need to meditate on God's Word and immerse ourselves in God's truth so that we can be filled with God's truth and learn to discern and reject the lies of the enemy. And we like David, need to reject the temptation to put too much stock in what other people say about us. Instead, look to God as the primary source of blessing. Psalm 5 gives us hope that God will silence the accusations of our enemies, and He will grant His people the victory over her enemies. Sometimes the wicked fall by their own counsels, like Ahithophel. Sometimes God stores up judgment for later. But we know that Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. One day, every mouth will be stopped, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we pray for that day to come. We work diligently in the hope of this promise. But until then, Christ is with us by His Spirit to be our refuge, to spread His protection over us, and to surround us with His favor like a shield. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises of Your Word. We ask that You would indeed bless us, pour out Your blessings upon us, and surround us with Your presence even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.